The task that I have this morning is to convince every single one of us beyond a shadow of a doubt, no matter what, that we must do every single conceivable thing that is within our power to ensure that our own souls, as well as the souls of those around us, are not lost. There is not a greater, more urgent matter for any time to consider than the urgency of making sure that our souls are in the right condition, the right relationship with God, and that everyone around us with whom we have an opportunity to share the gospel has been told the truth. There are some things that I want us to talk about this morning that will not go into the category of happy things or pleasant things. I wish that all preaching could be only of the love and mercy and kindness of God. If every single sermon could be nothing but time spent basking in the mercies and the tenderness of God, I would be glad to preach those kind of sermons. But we all know that that kind of one-sided preaching or contemplation of God would not be effective in large part in convincing those who are negligent or those who are living in wickedness to turn from sin. And the reason for that is really very simple. It's basically because there is more than one side to God. You might get the impression from listening to some today that God is all about love and mercy and grace and kindness, and there isn't anything else to consider. And yet we know that is not true. I would not dare in any kind of way to take away from the love and the mercy and the grace and the kindness of God. It is literally beyond my ability to adequately express it and describe it and convey it to the understanding of others in what I would think would be a sufficient way. Words in the human language do not exist to adequately exhaust all that there is to know about the love of God. But there's more that needs to be considered. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, Paul says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God upon those who fail severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off." In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29, we find the writer giving this very chilling warning: "For our God is a consuming fire." And so, based on what we know, as loving and merciful and kind as God is, He is also just and righteous. And He punishes the sinner who refuses to turn from his wicked way. He punishes the one who is negligent of his Christian responsibility and duty, the one who would continue in that negligence until his life here on earth is over, has only destruction and punishment to look forward to. And so the application of those words that Mike read to us just a few minutes ago from Ezekiel chapter 3 is all the more clear. Responsibility. Responsibility to tell people, to warn people, to be warned ourselves. God said, when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man will die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. The text for our consideration this morning lends itself to the title of our study. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. This is a message that you and I, as God's people, need to be ready to deliver. This is a message that needs to be delivered to everyone around us. It needs to be delivered to unbelieving spouses, husbands and wives who have yet to obey the gospel. It needs to be delivered to every wayward church member, those who have wandered astray, those who need so desperately to come back. We've got to deliver this message to them. To our unfaithful children who have, in the process of growing up, shifted away from the Lord, need to be warned with this message. Co-workers, schoolmates, friends, acquaintances, everyone around us needs to hear this message. And this is the message that we must believe and live. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. As we study along these lines this morning, I would like for us to begin with this question. Why is this such an important message? What is it about this message that makes it such an urgent message? And let me just simply say this as a word of explanation. The preciousness of God's mercy is best appreciated by those who truly discern the terror of his holy justice. Did you get that? The preciousness of God's mercy is best appreciated by those who discern the terror of his holy justice. God's holy justice grows up out of God's hatred for sin. Now, that doesn't come as a surprise to any of us, the fact that God hates sin. We're told these days that we don't need to be using terminology like that about God. We don't need to speak so harshly. We might give someone the wrong impression if we say that God hates something. In Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, the wise man writes, there are six things that the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, Hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Now please don't misunderstand, that's not the exhaustive list of everything that God hates. That's a representation. That's just a sample of the kind of things that are an abomination to God. God's hatred for sin grows out of His sense of holy justice. Well, what's the big deal about sin? Everybody sins. You know, we all sin. There's just no such thing as perfection. Everybody makes mistakes, and some people make a lot more than others. Why are you making such a big deal about sin? I want to ask you to think about something with me. How many sins would you need to commit to be on the wrong side of God? You know, we're very liberal in deciding things these days. We cut ourselves a lot of slack. We say, well, you know, in order to be fair, surely it would be a big number. I mean, you know, who's counting anyway? That's a good point. Maybe we ought to be counting a little bit better. Have you ever considered all of the bad things that have happened and all of the results of people just committing one single sin? It was for one sin that Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden and all of the resulting things that happened. It was for one sin that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, were consumed with fire from heaven because of one sin. It was one single sin that got Moses excluded from being able to go into the promised land along with all of Israel. It was one sin that caused Uzzah to be struck down by God dead on the threshing floor of Nahor because he reached up and touched the ark that was about to fall off the cart that it shouldn't have been on to begin with. It was because of one sin that Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead . The list is a long one. God offers His grace as an alternative for life-stealing sin. And for those who reject God's grace, those who continue to sin, despite God's offer of grace, face the terrifying consequences of our text. This is why this is an important message. This is why we need to be more convincing of the fact that it is a terrifying thing, a fearful thing, to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's turn our attention to some evidence, because there's a lot of it in the Bible. The Bible offers a mass of evidence to the fact that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We could begin there in Genesis chapter 6, where verses 6 through 9 tell us about the flood, in which, because of the wickedness and the violence that filled the earth, Genesis 6 verse 11 says, God decided to destroy all of mankind from the face of the earth, with the exception of 8 people: Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives. Eight people out of all of the people who lived on the earth in that day. And someone says, well, how many people do you suppose that was? How many people lived on the earth in Noah's day? You know, that's a good question. It's a question we really don't have an exact answer to. But there are some factors that we could consider that might persuade us toward some estimates. There is the factor of the extended lifespan of mankind before the flood, when men lived 600, 700, 800, many of them 900 years and more. And when you factor that into the matter of successive generations, it's kind of unusual these days. Maybe not so much unusual as worthy of note when you have three generations still alive and together. The very remarkable would be four generations of people, of one family, who are still all alive. When people live 600, 800, 900 years, who could guess how many generations of people were still alive? The conclusion that some people have reached on the low side would be about 750 million people were alive in the day of Noah. And that's the smallest number, the smallest estimate that I could find in all of the research that I did. Some people say that beyond a shadow of a doubt, there could have been at least 4 billion people on the earth in that day. That's really unbelievable to me. It's not important that we know how many of them there were, whether there were 1,000 or 1 million or 1 billion people. Only 8 survived. Only 8 came out the other side, because it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's think for just a minute about something that took place a few chapters over. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, told there in Genesis chapter 19. The two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, along with other smaller cities of the plain, Admah, Zeboam, because of the wickedness that prevailed there among those people. Primarily the sin of homosexuality. That's not a popular thing to say these days, but that's exactly what the Bible tells us was going on, that was so proliferate there among the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Bible says that God rained down fire and brimstone from heaven. And it says when Abraham walked out and looked down toward the cities of the plain and he saw the smoke, he said, the smoke rose like the smoke of a furnace from those cities. You could turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2 and listen to what verse 6 says. When Peter says, if turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, God condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, because it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Exodus chapter 12 tells of that horrifying event in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh, after defying God for so long, was subjected to that 10th and final plague, the death of the firstborn. When every household, every single family in Egypt experienced the death overnight of the firstborn, and even among the cattle. How many people lived in Egypt in those days? Well, it was before the days of a good census. Again, kind of like the folks in Noah's day, but men have provided estimates and guesses. And it seems to be pretty common that maybe Egypt had about 4 million people living in it. Now you want to put that into perspective, the state of Mississippi, as of the 2020 census, had 4,200,000 people. And so you take the state of Mississippi, and let's just say that overnight, every single firstborn child died in those 4 million people. That's not the end of the story. Despite the horror, the agony, and the cries that must have gone up from Egypt that next day, you remember the Bible tells us how that Israel, when they left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his army were in, as we say, hot pursuit. And the Bible says that as Pharaoh and his army went down into the Red Sea, which God had divided in order for the Israelites to walk through on dry land, when all of Pharaoh's army got into the Red Sea, God released those waters, and all of the army of Egypt was consumed. Because it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We could keep going because the list is really very, very long. We could talk about all of the Canaanites that were slaughtered by Joshua as he led Israel into the land of Canaan. In fact, let's turn and read just a couple of verses from Joshua chapter 10, verses 40 and 41. Thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All of those people were killed, because it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We could think about the 70,000 people of Israel who were killed in one single day with the plague that came upon them as a result of the sin of David in numbering the people in 2 Samuel chapter 24. We could read about the 185,000 Assyrian soldiers whom God destroyed overnight in 2 Kings chapter 19. As I say, there is plenty of evidence. The words of Jesus guarantee that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I bring this point up because a lot of people will say, well, you know, all that other Old Testament stuff, you know, things don't happen like that anymore. God doesn't deal with people in that immediate way like that. And so don't tell me about all of the Old Testament proof. Well, let's look at some of the words of the Savior, the one who said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's look at the words that he spoke. For example, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, where he said, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We could go just a few pages over in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13 in verses 42 and 50. Jesus describes the future that is waiting for the wicked, and he describes it in these words. He says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or we could go to Mark chapter 9, verses 44, 46. And 48, where Jesus makes the same statement as he warns against misusing and abusing our influence. And he says, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him that a heavy millstone were hung about his neck and he cast into the sea. And he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it from you, because it would be better to go through life with one hand than to be cast into hell, into the unquenchable fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And in verse 46 and 48, he uses the exact same words to destroy the destruction that is waiting for the wicked. Everybody knows that Matthew chapter 25 is the chapter of the great judgment scene. There in that chapter, in verse 41 and also again in verse 46, Jesus describes it as the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46 says, and these go away into eternal punishment. We could keep going. We could think about the words of the rich man, the rich man in the story of Lazarus, the rich man who wound up in torment, who lifted up his voice and cried out in verse 24, send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and just to cool the tip of my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Those are the words of Jesus as he illustrated the urgency of understanding that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's not just the words of Jesus. What about his sacrifice? What about the sacrifice of Jesus as the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb? There is no greater way of proving the point. Because if you think lightly of hell, then you think lightly of the cross. If you think lightly of lost souls, then you think little of the Savior who died to save them. Our time is just about up, and so let's consider one other thing. And I have to confess to you, I really didn't know the good terminology to name this point, and so I'm just calling it wild ideas. Wild ideas that some people have in their effort to try to dismiss the fact that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. First of all, there is the doctrine of ultimate destruction and annihilation. The doctrine of annihilation means simply that when people go to hell, they will instantly, as you would see as you crumpled up a piece of paper and dropped it into a hot burning fire, instantly it will be consumed and then there will be nothing left of it. Wouldn't that be comfortable? Wouldn't that be comforting? To know that you could spend your life living selfishly, neglecting your responsibilities, conducting yourself in any way that you choose, and know that in the end, the only thing that's going to happen is you will be destroyed instantly, annihilated. Not only does that do great disrespect to the very concept of the consequences of being lost, it is an insult to the scheme of redemption. In In Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, a verse we read just a few minutes ago, describes both hell and heaven in exactly the same way. And so if hell is just a one-shot, instant destruction, heaven is described in the very same way so far as duration. And so what does that say? Then in the second place, there are some who hold tightly to the belief that hell will be a temporary reforming process to enable sinners to be reformed to the extent that they can be sent on to heaven. You ever heard such foolishness? Well, you could imagine why people cling to this kind of a doctrine. The fact is, it isn't true. The very idea that hell exists for the purpose of reforming sinners defies everything that Jesus said about the devil and his purposes and his desires. Satan doesn't want us in hell so that he can mold us and shape us into something that will be more suitable to put us on into heaven. There is another, even more clear consideration. If hell is for the purpose of reformation, what does that say about the efficacy of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ? It puts it there on a list of multiple choice, does it not? You can either obey God and have your sins cleansed by the blood of Jesus and live faithfully to Him and go to heaven, or you can live however you want to and go to hell, and the devil will straighten you out and redeem you somehow so that you can go on into heaven. I don't think we need to waste any more time even talking about that ridiculous notion. And then, of course, there are some who believe and will steadfastly insist that hell is only figurative in the Bible. That's figurative language. It's not real, it's not literal, it's not actual. What about heaven? Figurative as well? Described in exactly the same way. Held up in the same type of standard. Heaven, the ultimate in reward. Hell, the ultimate in punishment. But this one's not really real. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To those who are neglecting to do their duty and to uphold their responsibility as children of God, those who have become weak and wayward, those who are wandering away, those who are not taking advantage of their opportunities. Here's what Jesus said. Remember in Matthew 25, Jesus said, as he depicted that judgment scene, he said, "I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you didn't take me in. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you didn't visit me." And the end of the story regarding those on the left to whom he was speaking in those words is, they will go away into eternal punishment. And it is a fearful thing, a terrifying thing. And to those who have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who are still outside of Christ, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, and he speaks of the time when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, the glory of His power. It is a fearful thing, a terrifying thing, to fall into the hands of the living God. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we sing this song to encourage you and invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.